years. I don't think that I will ever forget the Sunday morning that I preached in East Oakland. At the time, it was the largest African-American congregation in the city. Needless to say, it was obvious to everyone that I was a visitor. And the images from that wonderful Sunday morning are still, to this day, very clear in my mind. The ushers were women. They each wore a uniform, a navy blue dress, white gloves, gold nameplate. The deacons, I remember them being enormous men in dark suits, carefully positioned on each side of two large offering boxes, nodding their approval to parishioners who would come to the front of the church and deposit their gifts. The service that morning went on for an hour and 45 minutes before I even got up to speak. Then finally, the associate pastor got up to pray. When he pronounced the amen, he then spoke the following words in such deep and hallowed tones that I had to wonder if I'd been transported to Mount Sinai itself. He said, "The next voice you hear will be the voice of the Reverend Arturo Germain Azurdia the Third." Never before had the sheer mention of my name sounded so pompous. I thought to myself, why didn't my parents name me Lou or something like that, you know? I stood up in my seat and climbed the stairs into a wonderful pulpit that extended out toward the congregation. I took a deep breath and said a bit nervously, "Please open your Bibles to the book of Amos." And as soon as I had spoken those words, I was met with a reaction I'd never experienced before. A little gray-haired old man down to my right yelled up at me, "Preach!" He shouted, "Preach the word!" And I thought to myself, well, yeah, sir, that's what I'm here to do, you know? And so I took another breath and began to read my text. And interspersed throughout the reading were more shouts of the same thing. "Preach! Read on! Amen! Preach the word!" Only now they were not coming at me from this one little old man down on my right. They were coming at me from everywhere in the sanctuary and from all kinds of people. Men and women and children were involved in this. Now, admittedly, I found myself a bit unnerved, you know. Up until that time, I'd only preached in white non-Pentecostal churches, where most people regard it as a politeness to the preacher to be quiet during the sermon. Not because they're hoping to hear the voice of God, mind you, but because they want a few minutes of shut-eye to stay awake for the 49er game later in the afternoon. But that was not the case with this church. It seemed that every phrase that came off my lips was immediately met with these rapid-fire responses that were coming from everywhere and simultaneously. "Preach on! Amen! Keep going!" And you know, I'm so easily stimulated and distracted. My head just seemed to be spinning out of control. But then I had what I was certain was a flash of brilliance, nearly unto divine inspiration. I thought, you know, maybe if I speak louder, they'll stop. So I began to speak louder. But the opposite happened. They didn't stop. They got louder, and I got more frazzled. Then I had a second idea. Maybe if I speak faster, they won't have time to respond that. So I began to speak faster. But rather than shutting down, they seemed to take it as a challenge. And so they got faster, along with being louder. "Amen! Preach! Tell it! Keep going!" Everything inside of me wanted to stop and say, "Would you please leave me alone? I'm doing the best I can!" To this day, I don't know how I got through that sermon, and for weeks after that, I had nightmares, you know, of getting up to preach and hearing this cacophony of response, "Preach the word, amen." It was, without question, one of the most memorable experiences I've ever had. A happy and wonderful experience. And it was there, at Allen Temple Baptist Church, that I first heard a phrase I'll never forget. One of the church members had been arrested the night before, and as the pastor told the story, it became evident that this had not been the man's first encounter with the law, but the most recent of many prior experiences. And when the pastor finished, finally, with all the sordid details, he then said to the congregation in words that were permanently etched upon my mind that day. He said, "Brothers and sisters, never forget that your arms are too short to box with God. Never forget that your arms are too short to box with God." And as though on cue, everybody said amen, because everybody in the place understood exactly what he meant. That's the phrase that's been bouncing off the walls of my mind over the last couple of weeks, because that's what this story is all about. Jonah has sought to defy God, only to discover that he is overwhelmingly outclassed, that his arms are woefully short. This story is a showdown between God and a man who dared take God on. I can illustrate it for you very simply, my friends. If you were to cut out of this story all of the material related to Jonah's defiance and God's response to that defiance, with what would you be left? The first two verses of chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10 in chapter 3. That's all. Now, to be sure, in those few verses, we discover God's desire to save people beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel, his love for them, his desire to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham centuries before. But when consideration is given to the totality of this story, the totality of this inspired material, it becomes very plain that at the heart of this story is a man's foolish attempt to outmaneuver God. A man's foolish quest for autonomy, and how it is that human defiance is inevitably made, forced to surrender to God's sovereign purpose. In this case, sadly so, by the means of great pain and humiliation. God wins. Righteousness prevails. It's, as I've told you before, my friends, God is always the hero of every Old Testament story. You always need to make sure that when you read these stories, you're reading those stories with that perception in view. And that's the case with the story here. The major player in the story is God, not Jonah. God is the principal actor. Have you noticed, by the way, that his is the first and last word in this story? That's no accident. Have you noticed the frequency with which he is mentioned? The name Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is used 25 times. God is used 13 times. Lord God is used once. That's 39 references to the deity in a book that has only 44 verses. And have you taken notice of the manifold displays of his sovereignty that appear throughout this story? In chapter 1, verse 1, it is the Lord who initiates this word to Jonah. Jonah is not a self-commissioned prophet. He is divinely appointed by the sovereign will of God. Go, call out. In verse 4, it is the Lord who hurls a great wind upon the sea. In verse 6, it is the captain who reminds Jonah that the purpose of God cannot be manipulated by the prayers of men. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. In verse 14, the sailors define their circumstances as the pleasure of God. In verse 17, it is the Lord who ordains a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 2, verse 3, it is the Lord who is the cause of Jonah's distress. In verse 9, Jonah declares that salvation is of the Lord. In verse 10, it is the Lord who commands the great fish, which in turn responds in obedience. In chapter 3, verse 1, it is the Lord who initiates his word to Jonah a second time. In verse 9, it is the king of Nineveh who acknowledges that forgiveness is a prerogative of God. He may or may not exercise it in response to repentance. In chapter 4, verse 6, it is the Lord who appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah. In verse 7, he appoints a worm to ruin the plant. In verse 8, he appoints a scorching east wind to blast Jonah into a kind of near-death experience of sunstroke. Jonah's arms are too short to box with God. It reminds me of the proverb that says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet writes, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? His arms are too short to box with God. And my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the reason why this story ought to compel your interest. It's because the man in this story is just like you. That is to say, if you are a Christian this morning, Jonah is like you in the sense that he belongs to God. Jonah is not an unbeliever. Jonah is not an idol worshiper. Jonah is not the follower of a false god or the rejecter of all gods. If you would allow me to employ the language of the New Testament, Jonah is a saved man. A man who has placed his faith in the one true and living God. And moreover, he's not been a mere passive follower of this one true and living God. He's been known by all to be a person who has served this God with great faithfulness. But now, you see, at this moment in his life, when God's revelation does not meet with his approval, he says, no. And we've been attempting to call this what it is. Not a midlife crisis. Not the consequence of a man who was the product of an alcoholic home or abusive parents. He's not made an unwise choice because the demands of life are so overwhelmingly stressful that he can't cope. He is defiant. In fact, this story, beloved, at least in part, is designed to shock us by showing us how obstinate a human heart can be. A heart, I would remind you, that has been steeped in biblical truth and is rich with covenant privilege. After nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry, I think I can say with some measure of credibility that some of the most defiant people I know have been some of the most biblically informed people that I've known. We're not beyond this, friends. This defiance is not foreign to the people of the Bible. It's certainly not foreign to me. I'm certain that it's not foreign to you. We can sin just like this. We who have known God's grace, we who have enjoyed the blessings of covenant fellowship, we who have known the deep satisfaction of Christian obedience. How does it happen? We're beguiled by our residual sin, and we say no to God one time. And what do we discover? That it gets easier to say no the next time. And easier yet the third. And before we realize it, we're ensnared in defiance. 6 months have passed, 8 months have passed, a year has passed, and our pride will not allow us to repent. We sing it, beloved. I take this to be the standard experience of authentic Christianity. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. However, if we truly belong to God, His sovereign purpose for our lives will not allow us to prevail in our defiance. We discover from the story of Jonah that God has the universe at His disposal and that He will use it when necessary to put His children back on the path of covenant faithfulness, even when doing so requires a chastisement that is severe, or as in the case of Jonah, a chastisement that may even bring us to the precipice of death itself. God says to Jonah, go 500 miles northeast to Nineveh. Jonah sets out to go 2,000 miles southwest to Tarshish. One thing leads to another, as you know, and Jonah is thrown overboard into the raging sea. To be sure, it's a bad end for Jonah, but his defiance has become so severe that he would rather die than obey God. Pride makes a man stupid. It makes a man foolish. What Jonah fails to reckon with, however, is that God has infinitely more ways of confronting him than he has of defying God. And that now becomes evident as the curtain to Act 2 opens on this story. Again, God is the major player. Had we the time, beloved, this morning, I could show you how the very literary structure of this chapter is intentionally designed to point us to Yahweh. It's a beautiful, artistic thing, the design behind this chapter. Suffice it to say, however, in the interest of time, God's prominence in this scene is made evident in three definitive expressions. Here's the first. The Lord God is the author of Jonah's distress. He's the author, the cause, the source, the originator of Jonah's distress. Verse 17 in chapter 1. And the Lord, notice the capitals, this is that glorious covenant name for God, Yahweh, appointed, ordained a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, my friends, you read that last little phrase and you know very well, huh, that from the gospel accounts, that phrase 3 days and three nights, you know that this experience on the part of Jonah was a profound foreshadowing of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go in that direction this morning. I'm going to try and exercise a bit of self-restraint and save that for the final message in this series, the sign of Jonah, as Jesus refers to it. For the time being, however, what is imperative to see is that this great sea monster has been ordained by God himself. God has appointed him. Jonah wants to kill himself. God wants him to go to Nineveh. Therefore, he appoints a great fish to swallow him. Notice the word there. That's a very interesting word in the Old Testament. To devour, to swallow. It always carries with it negative connotations. Not simply, by the way, to carry Jonah around in his mouth, but to swallow him. I would remind you that at the end of chapter 2, Jonah's not merely spit out of the whale's mouth. He is vomited out. He's in the belly of this fish. And yet, according to God's design, the great fish has swallowed Jonah not to eat him, but to shelter him, to protect him. It served as a highly unusual submarine, divinely appointed to rescue Jonah from his subterranean predicament. Now, I need to tell you, friends, perhaps to your disappointment, I'm not going to spend any time whatsoever telling you what kind of fish this was. Whether or not it was a whale, the point is, the Bible doesn't tell us, and it's highly unlikely that Jonah himself knew. Are we to assume, you know, that he caught a glimpse of it as it turned back to the sea after vomiting him out on the shore? Oh yes, Jonah says, I think that was probably a sperm whale. You know, after all, a sperm whale has a large enough throat cavity to swallow a man. It's no point in this. Moreover, I have no burden to prove the historicity of this business. It always amazes me, frankly, that Christians pander after science so as to lend credibility to the Bible. Well, in 1914, off the west coast of South America, a Spanish fisherman was swallowed by a sperm whale and lived in its belly for 3 days. Isn't that neat? Tacit implication? Well, we can sure feel better about the Bible now. It's a miracle. By definition, beloved, a miracle is an act of God that defies replication or explanation. You realize, friends, how that when we try and prove a miracle scientifically, we unknowingly, perhaps, do the very same thing that the liberal does. We lend too much credibility to the scientific process and not enough respect to the sacred text. Now, you may say to me, do you really believe that it's possible for a man to live inside the belly of a fish for 3 days? To me, beloved, it's not any more fantastic than a man being raised from the dead after 3 days. That's the miracle. I mean, the fact is, you either believe it or you don't. I'm not going to try and prove it to you. I believe it. What's more, I believe that the covenant Lord was behind it. We're told that, which means there's purpose in it. And that's what I want us to think about. We spend so much time obsessing about what took place inside the fish that we often miss what was going on inside of Jonah, which is what this is all about. And that's where we're brought as chapter 2 opens. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Oh, my friends, for the first time in this story, the man of God prays. Don't forget, back chapter 1, verse 6, how he had ignored the ironic exhortation of the ship captain. Arise, sleeper, get up and call upon your God. And Jonah does nothing of the sort. It's like we said a few weeks ago. Bent on defiance, you can't pray, can you? Not freely. Not openly. Not with liberality. What is it that breaks Jonah's defiance? He tells us, my distress. I called out of the Lord, out to the Lord, out of my distress. But what does Jonah mean here by distress? Well, notice the parallelism in the next phrase. This is how Hebrew poetry works. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. There is that old Hebrew word that about 95% of the time means the realm of the dead. Why did I cry out to God? Because I'd entered the realm of the dead, as it were. He had come to the inevitable conclusion that he was about to die. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, the sea is often pictured as something violent and chaotic, life-threatening. Jonah had every reason to believe at this moment that he was a dead man. He thought he was glad to die. And when he faced the reality of it, it set him in a panic. It took something, beloved, of that severity to bring his defiance to an end. It's as it were, the Old Testament counterpart to Luke 15, the prodigal son, eating with the pigs, to bring him to a place of recognizing his defiance. And what I want you to see, beloved, is that in this prayer, he rightly identifies this as chastisement from the hand of Yahweh, his covenant Lord. We saw in verse 17, it was the Lord who appointed this great fish. Now look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. You say, now wait a minute, Art, we read it last time. The sailors threw Jonah into the sea, at Jonah's own request, no less. But my friends, Jonah now is looking beyond the human instrument, you see. He can see the signs. He can read the fingerprints. He knows who's behind all of this. This has Yahweh's M.O. written all over it. It is a case of sovereign pursuit. He has tracked me down. He has found me. He has cornered me. I would remind you that Jonah has already acknowledged in chapter 1 that the storm had come about because of his disobedience. He had already acknowledged that Yahweh was the Lord of the sea. Did you see the pronouns? Verse 3? For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then you see, he feels dread at what this may mean. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. It's very much like Isaiah 53 when the prophet says, in the mouth of the suffering servant, I have been cut off out of the land of the living. It's a way of speaking about death. I'm driven away from your sight, from your presence. And then in the next line, beloved, there's a bit of a textual problem in the original. It can be translated in one of two ways. It can be translated as it is here, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Although the idea is, in the midst of my experience of death, my death-like experience, there is going to come a day when I'll look upon your holy temple. That seems to me to be altogether out of the character of the immediate context here. It can also be translated as a question. How shall I again look upon your holy temple? The RSV, the NRSV, both translate it this way. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I again look upon your holy temple? He knows death is just moments away. It is this dread, this panic, this frenzy that one feels in the experience of drowning. Have you ever felt those few brief moments, those few brief seconds of fear? That you have to get to the surface of the water, but you can't? The terror of what will happen if you don't? The gasping and the choking and your lungs screaming for oxygen? I mean, that is a terrible thing. That's the stuff of nightmares. He knows he's going to die. It is, beloved, the merciful chastisement of God. The merciful terror authored by God. And the amazing thing is, Jonah suddenly realizes the implications of what he thought he was prepared to live without. I'll never again be able to offer you sacrifice in the temple. I'll never again be able to join with the people of God as they climb up the hill of Mount Zion, ascending to that place of corporate worship, singing your praises. It's the anticipation of being cut off from public worship that breaks his heart. You know, beloved, it's interesting. When we're defiant, we're so quick to leave the people of God. So quick to devalue the significance of corporate worship. And I want to tell you something, beloved. If you have eyes to see, this is something that will become plain to you. Defiant people end up being solitary people. They end up alone. Not simply because they are so unpleasant to be around, but because for defiant people, the joy of other Christians is like salt in a raw wound. It's just Jesus and me. I don't need the church. I don't need the experience of corporate worship. Jonah was sure he was beyond it. Jonah was sure he didn't need it, that he could live without it. I'd rather die than obey God. And then he experiences the rod of his father's affliction. And what happens in what he believes to be the final seconds of his life, this proves to be the one thing that Jonah fears losing most of all. I'll be cut off from that place of corporate worship. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. You see those verbs? The waters closed in. The deep surrounded. Weeds wrapped about my head. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Oh, it's the inescapability of death. Perhaps you've not experienced it literally. I hope you haven't. But if I was a betting man, I would bet that most of you have known this kind of thing figuratively in other kinds of ways. The severity of God's loving chastisement in response to your defiance that comes at you so strongly, so powerfully, so profoundly that it seems, as it were, that you are on the very brink of death itself. The psalmist speaks this way, beloved, in this very kind of language. He writes, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. It is a terrible thing, this chastisement of God, whether the waves are literal or figurative. of it is that there is great hope when you know that the covenant Lord is the author of it. I don't know how long it took, but at some point in time, Jonah realized that his presence in the belly of this great fish was not where his life would end, but that it was God's appointed means of deliverance. Not only was the Lord God the author of Jonah's distress, secondly now, the Lord God was the deliverer of Jonah's life. Here's the pivot point where the prayer turns. Middle of verse 6, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." The God with whom I am in covenant relationship, you brought my life up from the pit. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. Does that mean he just suddenly had the thought of God run through his mind? No, again, the parallelism in the next line tells us exactly what he meant. "And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." You see the flow of this, beloved? You called, I defied. You chastised, I prayed. You delivered. Beloved, as the children of God, let me tell you, when our covenant Lord is the author of chastisement, take great delight in the fact that it is always with a view to deliverance. Chastisement is not God's opportunity to vent his frustration. It is always with the aim of restoration. His discipline is not punitive. His discipline is remedial. There is a mercy in the misery. This right here may perhaps be the most profound illustration of Hebrews 12 in all of the Word of God. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And you see, friends, I think that this is what's now becoming clear to Jonah in the belly of this great fish. I would remind you that as he begins to pray about his own deliverance, expecting his deliverance, he has not yet been expelled from the belly of this fish onto the dry land. He prays this prayer, and the very tenor of it is, deliverance is assumed. Notice the contrast that he establishes. Verse 8, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Those who worship idols, they're wasting their time. They're spending their energy in futile pursuits. And my friends, here I want to remind you that Jonah is not talking about people like the sailors in chapter 1 or the Ninevites in chapter 3. You'll notice he speaks of God's steadfast love. That's a word you ought to remember from our study in the book of Ruth. That is one of the richest words in all of the Old Testament. It is that Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant love for those with whom he is in covenant relationship. You know who Jonah's talking about here? He's speaking to his own people, many of whom had turned away from Yahweh in spiritual whoredom and had taken up idol worship. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. Hosea was a contemporary of Jonah up in the northern kingdom, saying to his people, forsake the idols. And Jonah is saying here in the belly of this great fish, to give yourself to these lifeless nothings is to cut yourself off from the love of Yahweh. And in fact, my friends, Jonah at this point may in fact be thinking of himself, because his radical defiance revealed his own idolatry. The object to which everything else had bowed down in his life was his own stubborn will. In contrast, he says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." Have you ever experienced the delivering power of God? If you have, you'll know it. Because the instinctive response is worship. When you appreciate the magnificence of God's delivering grace, God's saving power, no one has to tell you to worship. It's the natural disposition of your mind and heart. Have you been forgiven? You want to praise. Has God delivered you from sin and its consequences? This then becomes your passion. And friends, I think the converse is also true. Whenever you come alongside apathetic worship, it is almost always a lack of appreciation for the saving work of God. That's why we talk about salvation around here so often. It's the thing that fuels our praise. And when you spend all your time in church then talking about things like how to be a happy employee, then all of the people who are up here leading in worship need to jump on their heads just to get you motivated. That's why these churches do this, you see. But when you put before the people of God the magnificence of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, what's the instinctive response? I want to say thank you. It fuels praise. In anticipation of His deliverance, Jonah promises praise and worship. And moreover, did you notice? He pledged the paying of vows. And I'm inclined to think, beloved, that whatever Jonah means by this, in terms of the acceptable expressions of temple worship, for example, the offering of sacrifices, it also implies his vow to obey the commission to which God had called him at the outset of this story. This is how we know that chastisement has served its purpose. Defiance is replaced with a fresh resolve to obey. It's not grudging. It's not resistant. It's not double-minded. It is an enthusiastic commitment to wholehearted obedience. God is the major player in this story. He's the author of Jonah's distress, the deliverer of Jonah's life. Finally, thirdly, he was the conqueror of Jonah's defiance. He was the conqueror of Jonah's defiance. And how do I know this? Not simply because of the promise of future worship and praise and obedience, but because of this final exclamation. Jonah says, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh." What does that phrase mean? It means two things. It gets at exclusivity and it gets at sovereignty. First of all, and most germane to this story, salvation belongs to the Lord means that Yahweh is in charge of salvation. He's the one who decides whom he will save and how. That salvation is his domain. Salvation is his area of authority. Salvation is his possession to dispense. In this realm, he alone makes the decisions. Jonah does not get to decide who hears the gospel. Jonah does not decide the future of the Ninevites. Jonah does not refuse the prophetic task because he doesn't like the audience to which God has called him. Salvation is God's domain. He calls the shots. He determines the outcome. And when he saves, he then alone deserves the praise. He has saved Jonah when Jonah least deserved it. Now it is for Jonah to declare God's word to those who, just like him, are not deserving of it. Like Spurgeon says, he had learned great theology in a most unusual college. Salvation is of the Lord. And as if to illustrate this very declaration, verse 10 says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's in charge of salvation. It speaks of his sovereignty. Secondly, this little phrase gets at the exclusivity of this salvation. It means, frankly, beloved, that there is no other Savior but Yahweh. That he is the only Savior. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It extols His position as the sole Savior. In other words, the source of salvation is exclusive. Which means then for us a couple of things. It means, first of all, that the God who saves is not the God fashioned by postmodernism. Postmodernism says, God, whoever you want him, her, or it to be, is fine, because after all, we now know that all spiritualities ultimately lead to the same place. Moreover, this means that this God is not the God who is now being fashioned by our present political expediency. After all, we're being told that the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, and the God of Islam is one and the same God. But what do we discover, beloved, when we read the Bible? That the God of both testaments has revealed himself most fully as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is obviously not the God of Islam, and though it is to be sure the God of the Old Testament, it is not the God of Judaism if the God of Judaism does not identify him in the fullness of his revelation as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If salvation is your concern this morning, then you must read the Bible in all of its exclusive political incorrectness. Salvation is of Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who has revealed himself most fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. In fact, friends, let me remind you, Let me remind you of something. After he had been conceived, an angel came to Joseph one night. Two concerns were on the angel's mind. The first was the origination of Mary's pregnancy. Don't divorce her, Joseph. What's been conceived in her is the miraculous doing of the Holy Spirit. The second concern of the angel, remember? The name of this supernaturally conceived child. You'll have other children, Joseph. Plenty of opportunity to select names. But for this child, the name has been picked by heaven. It corresponds to the purpose of his coming. So what's his name? You're to call him Jesus. By the way, do you know what the name Jesus means? Salvation belongs to Yahweh. The God who saved Jonah is the same God to this very hour who saves sinners like you and me. Salvation belongs to him. There are no other gods in whom salvation is found. In definitive exclusivity, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Peter, when speaking about Jesus, said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It is found in Jesus Christ alone. And how has Jesus Christ definitively saved sinners? By experiencing the abandonment of God as had Jonah. He prayed this prayer, as it were. This was his prayer. Jonah says, I am driven away from your sight. And what did Jesus pray? My God, why have you forsaken me? Like unto Jonah, all the chastisement he endured was authored by his Father. He died on the cross. He spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. And then the same God who authored his punishment proved to be the deliverer of his life. At his sovereign command, Jesus was thrust forth from his tomb, God conquering death's defiance. That's the message that this table proclaims. It's the ancient testimony of a defiant prophet who had met with divine deliverance. My arms were too short to box with God. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It's His to give away. And I know it because when I least deserved it, He gave it to me. The enshrouding blackness engulfs my being. Alone, afraid, my mind a whirlpool ever inwards towards an eternity of intolerable pain. I used to reach out a hand into the black unknown in hope, but my soul was torn from me, and I hoped no more. It was like a pit, unfathomable depth, tortuous groveling, my tears the only sound in the impenetrable darkness. I remember that pit, and the fear, and the hopelessness of an eternal agony of mind, and the soulless wandering in uncharted desert. Now I find myself at this oasis, this unlooked-for harbor, this refuge. I did not deserve this gracious act to pluck me from that all-powerful deep. I had no hope, but turning back along the path I came, I see a gracious hand and a loving smile. I see a guiding light and feel a protecting wing. Nestling in your warmth, my cold heart has thawed. The blackness of my soul has blossomed into a million blooms. My tears have turned to jewels and my bitterness to honey. But I remember the pit. Keep me, O Lord, safe in the refuge of your wings. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, you are so exceedingly wonderful to people like us, people like Jonah. You are merciful. You pursue us when we wander as our hearts are prone to do. You are the author of afflictions that arouse our attention. You are the one who delivers us from them. You are the one who in the end conquers our defiant hearts. And we long for that day when no longer will defiance be an issue for us. Until that day, however, we steadily come back to what is represented before us in these elements, the all-sufficient sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We love Him. We realize that there is salvation found in no other source. And we pray now, O Lord and God, that as we partake of these elements, it would be mindful of your great act of rescuing us from the very clutches of death itself. We do love you this morning. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.